lesson 33 on marriage and divorce, and we'll read verse 28. Paul, and the reason Paul says it, I would therefore that the unmarried widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, to be celibate. And why Paul is writing that is in these verses here in verses 28. Paul said, but if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. In other words, if you choose to be married, it's not a sin. God said, God made the provision for marriage. And that's what he says, if a virgin marry, she's not sinned. But nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. See, Paul says, if we get married, we're going to have troubles. Now, how many have found out to be so? I have. If you live in a marriage relationship with two people that have different desires and they have different things altogether, for them two to become that one flesh, it's going to be some trouble in between. I don't care who they are. I mean, I've heard some that say they never had a fight or nothing like that, and I don't believe that. You know, I mean, I've seen my mom and dad, and I've seen other marriages, and Paul says it. He says, if you marry, you're going to have some trouble in the flesh. So Paul said, if you can be celibate and God give you that gift, you'll spare yourself this trouble. That's what Paul's saying. But Paul says, but this I say in verse 29, the time is short. It remaineth that both those which have wives and be as though they had none. What's he saying? The time's short. We're going to be in heaven, and you're not going to be married there. That's what he's saying. It's a short time. I think let's go on. But here's the real reason we'll get on down. In verse 32, but I would have you without carefulness. And that means he that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. If one says, I want to lead a celibate life, he can give everything his life. He can go on the road and be an evangelist. You know, and he can preach the gospel. He can stay gone for a year at a time if he wants to. Why? Because he ain't got a wife at home. He's got no ties to hold him back. You see, now if we get married, we have to take care of our wives and our family. So you see, that's some of the things Paul says. If you can abide celibate, you can really give yourself to the Lord, how you may please the Lord. But if you're married, you're going to have to be worried about how you're going to please your wife. And that's what Paul's telling us here. But verse 33, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. See, if you're married, you just can't say, well, I'm going to leave my wife and tend to the Lord. That's not going to work. You can't, a man that going out preaching and just lets his wife sit on the, gives her no attention, no affection, no honor, and no care. Each one of us, husband and wives, have needs. And we want to meet them needs. And that's what Paul says. There is a difference also between a wife in verse 34, between a wife and a virgin. And this is, the unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. He says, verse 35, and this I speak for your own profit. He said, I'm speaking this for your own welfare. Not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend unto the Lord without distraction. So again, this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, it is good if they abide even as I. If you really want to give your heart to that much, now you can give your heart to that. You can lead a life, an evangelist, and be a married person and all that. But anyway, now verse 9 says it back in 1 Corinthians 7, 9. But if they cannot contain, in other words, they cannot be celibate, they cannot hold down the natural sexual desires, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Now this burning is not speaking of going to hell, but he's speaking of burning with the desires and the passions of one for the other, for husband and wife, that man and woman have. He says it's better to marry than to burn with that desire and try to control it. Because if we have to control that, it's not so, that God hasn't given that gift to be celibate. Now there's three parties addressed in chapter 7 that we're going to see. And the husband and wife here, and say, we see in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, we find the husband and wife, and they're referring to saved. These are saved marriage. Husband and wife are both saved. Verse 10.
And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but that if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife.
Now, unto the married here, it implies that both husband and wife are saved and married. And that's what we see here. And Paul says, I command. He says, but yet not I, but it's the Lord. In other words, this is, he's not saying this, he doesn't speak this by permission. It's from the Lord. And this is what he says, let not the wife depart from her husband. Stay with her. This is God's will. And he says to the husband, don't put away your wife. Stay married. If you're both a Christian, then God's will is you stay married. Let not man put asunder, we might say. Now, what about, there's another, the third party here we see is in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 15, where Paul speaks of one party is saved and the other is not.
But the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife and believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbeliever husband is sanctified by his wife, and the unbeliever wife is sanctified by the husband. Elsewhere your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to be.
So here we find that, but to the rest speak I. And Paul is definitely speaking of to the rest. Now he's, that's one party is saved and the other is not saved. And he says, if any brother has a wife that believeth not, in other words, she's not a Christian. She does not accept the gospel. And say, here, maybe one has gotten saved and the other has not. Well, should he leave because she's not a Christian? Paul says, no way. He says, but if she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. That's not, just because one is a Christian and the other is not grounds for divorce. For the Christian. Verse 13, and if the woman which hath a husband believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Stay married. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Whoever is the believing one in this marriage is sanctified her husband. And you see, just the fact that one of the household, one of this marriage, is a Christian, sets and sanctifies them, yes?
That goes along with even in the United States about the blessings fall on the just and unjust, that protection around that.
Well, she becomes a protector. Whoever the believing spouse there brings God's hedge of protection under that. Yes, the believing spouse, that's exactly what it says. Because it says here, else were your children unclean. Just the fact that that one spouse is a believer, them children are under the protection of the Lord. They are under the blanket of protection of the Lord. They are holy. That's what he says. But now are they holy. And who makes them holy? It's that one believing spouse. Now what about if the unbelieving depart? In other words, just, I can't stand your Christian ways. Well, Paul says, let them depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. In other words, I think it means this. If the unbelieving one wants to depart, the believing one is free. And they can get married again and to be married. And as I said, verse 11, we'd say verse 11 does not depart. In other words, some say they can never get married. I don't believe that. I think that they're free. God has called us to peace. A lot of times, we can find that, if obviously there's times that, say, If I come home and Barb says I'm done with you, I'm leaving, I'm getting a divorce, there ain't nothing I can do but let she can get it. I mean, not a one of us can keep another party in a marriage. And so, you know, God has called us to peace. Now, may one who is divorced when unsaved marry after getting saved. Well, let's read here. And that's what one might ask you. May one who was divorced when unsaved marry after getting saved. Well, some read Matthew 5:32.
Well, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced cometh adultery.
And then Mark 10, verses 11 and 12.
And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery.
Now, you see, this is why that some people can get all choked down, and this is why them three guys, they did. You know, they tried to rectify all of this to the church. Now, what we want to see here, all these words were spoken unto Israel. And do you realize Israel had played the harlot with God, did they not? And so what did God do? He literally put them away because of their adultery. That whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. God, as it were, has given Israel a written of divorcement, so to speak. They're really in a spiritual sense. Now, God, there we know that, you know, if you read Amos, you ever read Amos? God called, was it Hosea that...
Well, yeah, she was running around playing the harlot.
Yeah, God called, I guess it was Hosea, where God told him to go marry a harlot. Well, God was telling him just exactly, I had my prophets mixed up, you know, to tell what Israel had done to God. And so, you see, God literally did. These were spoken unto Israel, and God, again, reinforcing the marriage vows here and adultery. And if a man woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And it just, these are really hard, and this is why these three guys just struggle with that. Well, all he had to do, well, let's go to Jeremiah 3, verse 1 and 20.
They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord.
See, Jeremiah, God's telling here, he's speaking of him and his relationship with Israel. And God asked them a question, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? And it was. But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. God says Israel has played the harlot. They flirted with the world and all the religions of the world. They've committed fornication. And yet God says, yet return again unto me. God still wants them to come back, but not with their adultery. He wants them to come back to him and to be celibate. I mean, not celibate, but to be faithful to him. And he says in verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, the old house of Israel. See, God was speaking these verses in Matthew and Mark and to Israel. And he was reminding them of their relationship and how serious the marriage vow was and the matter of being faithful and fidelity. We see here that Israel will be reconciled in Hosea 2, verse 16 and 19.
And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me no more Baali, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies.
So we know this is coming. It shall be at that day, saith the Lord, thou shalt call me Ishai. That is, thou shalt call me my husband. God is waiting to hear that. He's waiting. He said in Jeremiah, return again unto me. Well, they are going to return. And I will betroth thee unto me forever and in righteousness. So Israel is going to be blessed. Well, I guess we could, we'll stop there and we'll pick up the rest of this next week. Well, as we go on tonight and finish up this lesson on marriage and divorce, Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 to 28, concerning virgins here. Of course, that is the unmarried.
Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you.
Mm-hmm. So Paul writes concerning the virgins, those that are unmarried. And he says, I have no commandment of the Lord. In other words, Paul says, God, the Lord hasn't just sat down and spoken to me that this is what his will is. And Paul says that, yet he says, his judgment is one he feels that he's obtained mercy in the Lord. And I would agree with Paul, that Paul had the mind of the Lord, and I would say that certainly this is, or as our apostle and teacher, that he was giving us scripture here. Paul says in verse 26, I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. And he says it's good, you know, it's all right to be single and it's that way. It's good for a man so to be. But he says here in verse 27, art thou bound unto a wife, seek not to be loosed. In other words, if you're married, stay married. And if you're single and you don't have a wife or a spouse, don't seek a spouse. I think that's pretty good instructions. You know, I gave this lesson to some young adults here years ago. And the whole idea, I believe, is to be content with where God has placed us. If we're single, now I was single and I was looking for a wife. But I think that's kind of the worst way to date. I really do. I think if we're, we'll stop here and wait a minute for a second. Go on with this. And in verse 27, you know, Paul says, art thou bound unto a wife, you seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife, seek not a wife. And I was just saying, I think, you know, as I said, you know, that when we date, and young people, and I give it this side, when we're dating, the dating list didn't go out, and that everyone would choose. I think it's better the freedom to, if I was a young man, I would say, to date. But go with the idea of just friendliness and being a friend. And if it develops into something where they're serious, that's fine. But when we go out there seeking to a wife, then that kind of puts everything on a different par. We can be overlooking one another's faults, and I think that we have a more relaxed atmosphere. If God leads a young couple to be married, then that's fine. But I do really think that if we go out just looking for a spouse, that is quite the wrong way. Now, I can't say that I followed that rule, but I didn't know it at that time. That's what I think Paul is teaching here. But he says in verse 20, but if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. It's all, it's nothing wrong. God does not, you know, expect us to remain single, but he says thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, you know, if they get married, such shall have trouble in the flesh. And so Paul says, but I spare you. Paul is writing this not to put a bondage on the people, but to try to spare them. Try to spare them a little trouble in the flesh. And that's really true. I mean, a marriage agreement is just, you put two people together as a marriage, there's going to be some roads sometimes. It's just that way it is. But we can grow in that. And personally, I would not want to be single. Because, anyway, that's what Paul says. So Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 7, we'll read verse 7, 38 to 40.
So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God.
So Paul goes on, he says, he that giveth her in marriage, that is the virgin, or the wife, you know, doeth well. That word well, it means to, it's well, it's good, it's honestly, it's a good thing, it's all right. He that giveth her in marriage doeth well. But he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. Now, if you look at this, say, hey, it's better to remain single. But if you, I like it better, when I looked up the word, the meaning of this word well, you know what it means? It means good, or well, just simply that. And I went down and looked up the word doeth better. And you know what the word was in the original concordance? It's the same word that he translated well. So I think that means a lot more different on it. Don't you think so? You see, in King James, they translate, the way King James translated, you're better off if you stay single. But really, what I think the scripture says, that he that giveth her in marriage doeth well. And he that giveth her not in marriage doeth well also. It's really not, it's not that much of an emphasis on it. And I like that a lot better. I think, of course, the way you read this, you think, well, you're better off if you don't get married. Well, I don't think that Paul's teaching that at all. Now, verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she's liberty to be married to whom she will. And so the widow that has her husband, and I think it applies also to the husband, either one, that if they're widowed or widowhood, that they're free to marry. But notice here, only in the Lord. And God, and Paul says, only to other Christians, only to believers. And we remember the scriptures that God says, do not be unequally yoked together. This is good instructions. Because a marriage should be under the same yoke, pulling together as a team. But notice verse 40 says, but if she is happy, if she so abide after my judgment. And Paul says, Paul still says, I still think that she's better off to stay single. I think that's what Paul's saying. And Paul says, I think also that I have the Spirit of God. But Paul is not really putting a bondage on us, and I think that's really good. Now, the whole thing we can sum up in Romans 14, we'll read verses 5, 22, and 23.
One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Hast thou faith? Have it so thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
Mm-hmm. So I think this is all what Paul is trying to tell us here again. You know, there's other Christians. Then there's different Christians. They esteem one day above another. And we know that all throughout Christendom. Another man, he just says they're all alike. And who's right? Well, Paul says the key is these are governing principles in our lives, and I really think they are, is that what we must really be fully persuaded in our own mind, what we do. We must have the faith to do what we do in the Lord. And that's one thing that we go through this Bible school for. You know, some would teach that they can't do this or they can't do certain things on certain days. And if they do it, they're going to what? They're going to be damned. The accuser is going to come out and accuse them. And so Paul says that we should be fully persuaded in our own mind. And, of course, that just tells us of our conscience being led of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we will see. And remember that we are under grace and not law. That's what we... verse 22, Paul says, hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. We don't have to go around and prove to everybody we got faith to do this or that. We can have it before God. And happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing that he alloweth. And so it is. In other words, if our conscience gives us liberty to do, to go out and do certain things on Sunday or days that others may not feel, or maybe what we can eat, I've got a sneeze here, and I'm trying to creep from it. So, in other words, our conscience, and that's what we'd say, that we're conscious. Verse 23 says, "But he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." In other words, if we don't we don't have the faith to do that, you know what we'll be? We'll be an accuser. We'll come right in and condemn us. Whether it could be just going out and doing a labor on a Sunday or a certain day. So we don't want to give the accuser any chance to wound us. Because it's not necessarily a sin to God, but we feel this way we have sinned. Be all that with comments on marriage and divorce. Is there any comments or anything on that? Okay, the next lesson that we're going to go into is lesson 34, and it's on predestination and election. There are some people that, Christians, that teach that if you're saved, God predestinated you individually to be saved, and you're saved. But if that person over there is not saved, God predestinated him not to be saved. So that's what we want to see, is understand this word predestination. And let's see.
Can you just say that again?
Yeah, there are some. There's one. I've met one group believe, and we're going to see this word predestination. And the word predestination means to limit in advance or predetermine. In other words, there's some that say that if you're saved, God predetermined that you were going to be saved, and you are saved, you know, you really didn't have much to do with it. God just predestinated you to be saved. And then you ask him, well, what about these people that are going to go to hell? Well, they will tell you that God predestined, he predetermined that they would never be saved. That is wrong teaching and an error. So we want to look at really what predestination and election mean. Now, we look at predestination and we find that how the whole world was, and in Ephesians 2:1.
And you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins.
Now here we find the you, that's the ones that are saved. And when we see this word quickened, it means to vitalize, it means to be made alive. So he says, you have he made alive. You have been vitalized. Notice, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead in trespasses and sins at one time in our life, before without Christ. We were actually, we were the walking dead, we might say. We were alive physically, we had life, you know, our heart was beating, and we may have lived for a number of years on it. But as God having any input in our life, any relationship to us, we were literally dead. We had none. So it was necessary that God has quickened us. He made us alive. And now, by the new birth, of course, so God made us alive. All were dead. That is, all the human race were without Christ and were dead. But notice, God found all the human race dead in trespasses and sins. Now in Leviticus 11:44 we read,
"For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth."
Now here God come back in Leviticus to the children of Israel, and he says, "I am the Lord your God." Now God places himself, and notice, "You shall therefore sanctify yourselves." Here we find that God, again, he has quickened us and made us alive. But he gives Israel the responsibility. He gives man the responsibility to sanctify themselves, to be holy. "For I am holy." God requires holiness. And, of course, he saw that. But notice, I wanted to emphasize it, that you shall go sanctify yourselves. Man has the responsibility. Now, we know that God makes a way for us to be holy. But yet man has a responsibility, and that is to make. Now the word holy means to purity. It means to consecrate or to make clean. Why? Because God is holy. God's nature is holiness. He is holy. And God requires holiness. That's not an option. That's the reason that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were unholy. And God, again, He quickened us and made us alive. In Deuteronomy 32:4,
He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He.
So He is the rock. He's the one we think of a rock. Well, we think of a rock as something that's there. It's strong. A rock is immovable. It's that when you go out there and look at them big old rocks, and I've done this, you know, out in the mountains, I say, man, that rock has been here for thousands of years. It's there, and so has, just like God, He's the rock. His work is perfect. Everything God does is perfect. His ways are ways of judgment, and we think of that, God's ways. When we look at that, His ways, it's like a highway. God travels His course of life. It speaks of God's divine law. He's a God of divine laws and divine judgment. That's just the way God is. He's that away. His government is perfect, and His work is perfect. He's a God of truth. There's no lie in Him. Everything is truth. It's revealed. It doesn't change. Truth that was today has been truth since God has been around. That's way back. And He's without iniquity. There's no wickedness in Him. He's just and right as He. We got to realize that is God. And I'm glad that He is who He says He is. Now, we find that all about God, and we find out something else about God in John 3:16.
For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
And God is a God of love, we find it. And yeah, a lot of times people, they go to seed on God as a God of love, and He will never bring anything into, you know, there's no such thing. And you heard this probably, they'll say, well, my God's a God of love, and He would never send anybody to hell. Well, He is a God of love, but He's also a God of judgment. Just and right is He. And we must realize the full view of our God. He's a rock. He's a God of truth. Without it, just and right is He. So, in other words, He's a God of love, but notice what His love did. It moved Him that He gave His only begotten Son. Because we could not come unto Him in holiness. Now, Israel come under the works of the law. And they were to actually desire and try to make themselves holy before Him. They were to try to clean up their act, so to speak. But God moved, and we find that, of course, this is His purpose all along. And He knew that we could not, the only way we could come unto Him and be holy is by the new birth, by being born again. And so God moved at that notice, and He gave His only begotten Son that notice, whosoever. It's open to all humanity. If a God predestinated anyone some to go to hell and some to be saved, how could you get along with this word, whosoever? And so He is. Whosoever, notice, here's our part, believeth in Him. Whosoever believeth in Jesus, that in giving Him His Son, should not perish but have everlasting life. Now we're reading 1 John 2:1-2.
My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Mm-hmm. So John writes to, he says, to my little children. And of course, these were John's sheep, I guess. Well, they were the Lord's sheep, but they were John's ministry there, probably. And to us today, these things I write unto you. He wants us to know that we should sin not, that we should not, that we should sin not, just simply as to be holy. But he makes provision, and if any man sin, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that advocate we have, there is Christ at the right hand of the Father. He's our advocate. He's like a lawyer today, making intercession for us. And sure, the accuser of the brethren, if we were to study Job, we'd find that Satan does come in before God and accuse us. But you know, when Satan does, you know who's there to take up our case? Our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's there, but my blood has covered to atone for that sin. My blood has atoned for that one. But notice here in verse 2, and he is, that is Jesus, our advocate, our Savior, is the propitiation for our sins. Now, what's this word propitiation? It just appears two times in the New Testament. The word propitiation means atonement, or that is the expiator, E-X-P-I-A-T-O-R. And I looked up in Webster, what is an expiator? Well, to expiate, E-X-P-I-A-T-E, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, it means to make satisfaction or an atonement. In other words, Christ made amends for our wrongdoings. Christ was the propitiation for our wrongdoings, our sins. In the Old Testament, it speaks of the mercy seat. You remember the Ark of the Covenant, which was just like what we would call a box. And the lid for that box was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was the mercy seat. So, and that mercy seat was where the cherubim were, and the blood was sprinkled on for the atonement. Referencing to Christ is the mercy seat. That's what we would say today. That mercy seat under the old Ark of the Covenant was just a symbolic of Christ, who is our propitiation, our mercy seat. But what we want to see here, he is the propitiation for our sins, the saved, those that believe on him, and not for ours only, he says. So it's also the sins of the whole world. When Jesus, I think John looked up and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the whole world." I believe I might be wrong on that, but in other words, Christ literally took away all and atoned for every sin that has been committed from Adam unto the last man that there's on earth. You know, there's not going to be anyone going into the lake of fire for the sins, the S-I-N-S, that they've done. You know why? Because Jesus atoned for them. When he atoned. But the only one that's going to go into the lake of fire is those that reject his atonement, his propitiation. You see, that's the whole point we want to see. The ones that go there are going to go there because they have made the decision to reject the atoning work of Christ on Calvary. Because Jesus' blood, he is the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. That's for all. So that's what we want to see. Though the individuals. Now, we go on in Romans 10, verses 8 to 11.
Excuse me, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
Now, what saith it? That is, the it here is the scripture. And Paul was writing here in Romans 10, where we'd read the previous verses, he was talking about saying who's going to go to hell and who's going to go to heaven. That's what he was discussing in Romans 10, verses 6 and 7. He says, we're not to say who's going to go up into heaven or to who's going to descend into the deep. That's not us. What is the answer? Well, what saith it, Paul says? The word is even nigh thee. It's right close at hand. Even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now what we find is the word of faith. The word of faith generates faith in our hearts. When God's word begins to go out into our hearts and we hear it, it will generate faith. And what does it say? Well, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In other words, it's man's part is to believe. God has made a way that there should no one perish. If God has made a way that all humanity could be in paradise with Jesus. Isn't that true? Absolutely. Because it's near you. You know, the word is near thee. It's not somewhere so far out that everyone cannot reach it. It's close to everyone. And that's what he's saying. But it's notice there's a big if in verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe. Notice it's in thine heart. It's not a matter of the head. It's not a matter of our intellect, our own reasoning. God bypasses that and goes to the heart of man. Verse 10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It's with our heart that we believe. It's, you know, faith is not a matter of our head. It's a matter of our heart. It's a matter of right down. We don't have to convince our head that it's all going to happen. Yeah, you know, we want healing in our bodies. We want to believe God. Quit trying to convince our head. Just believe our heart. And notice, and of course, the mouth. Why is what we confess so important? With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. You know, and I think that's true. I think, you know, do we have healing in our bodies? Begin confessing it. We have a desire we're praying for, begin to confess it. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That's what we read in Scripture. It's a faith is of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. Verse 11, why should we speak it? For which the Scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Whosoever, again, this big word, whosoever. I have met one man that was a preacher that he believed that everyone, you know, we were predestined to be lost or predestined to be saved. How can he come? I just wonder, how can he squirm around this word, whosoever? You know, how can you do it? Well, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, what we want to see, God's choice did not determine my faith. God didn't say, well, I'm going to put faith in Norman, or I'm going to put faith in Sarah or Kevin or any one of us. But our faith determines God's choice for us. Do we believe him? Then we are determining what God's choice for us. But choice did not determine my faith. In other words, it was a matter that my faith determines God's choice. In 2 Peter 3:9,
the Lord is slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to all's work, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Mm-hmm. Now what Peter is talking about is talking about the second coming of